In 1 Kings, when Solomon built the temple that his dad wasn't allowed to build, I remember I tripped over this. I tripped and fell on my lips and laid there for a while the first time I saw this. God speaking to Solomon saying, nice temple, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to make you a promise. Thanks for building the temple. I won't fit here, but I'll, you know, my eyes and ears will be on this place. He says, now, Solomon, I'm going to make you the same promise I made your dad. If you will walk uprightly before me, just like your father did, that giant buzzer you're hearing is God saying, upright before me all the days of your life, just like your father did. You realize that Solomon's presence on the face of the earth was evidence of David's worst sin. Solomon's mom was Bathsheba. God, how can you have the nerve to look at Bathsheba's son and then claim that his dad was walked uprightly before you all the days of his life? What are you, senile? Have you forgotten? God says, well, I'm not senile, but as a matter of fact, I have forgotten. Here, you want to look in my book? You look in God's book and you flip through and you go, look at this guy. He does everything God tells him to do. Of course, there are a couple of really big piles of pages that are missing in a few locations. Penalty paid, guilt removed, righteousness given instead. That's why we sang that song. Righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness is what you give to me. Folks, that is the Bible. If what you have been hearing is not telling you that, you haven't been told the truth. Now, the fact that I need it to be true doesn't change how true it is. Switch metaphors. You're in court. You're sitting in the defendant's box. Satan is the prosecuting attorney, the Bible says. Jesus is your defense attorney. Of course, a lot of people get that mixed up, don't they? 1 John, if we sin, we have an advocate, that means attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is also the atonement or propitiation for our sin. So here's Jesus and you. Here's the prosecuting attorney with his piles of videos and all of his evidence. And when the trial starts, he walks before the court. God is the judge, and he says, Your Honor, the people would like to bring these charges on such and such a day, and let's just do them one at a time. We're going to be here for a while. So-and-so did commit an infraction against Heaven's Penal Code, subsection 55, page 39, blah, 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 blah. And here's all of our evidence. And the judge looks down at you and he says, how do you plead? And you're nailed. You didn't know anyone was taking videos, but you're nailed. It's you. And you turn to your attorney. And your attorney stands up and says, we plead guilty, Father, Your Honor. But I have some evidence of my own. And he brings forth his book. And he said, you'll notice that on such and such a day in AD 33, I paid for every infraction that the prosecutor has brought. I paid. If you look in this book, those pages are gone. If you look at the evidence, this is a person who's righteous. And Satan's going, but. And God says, case dismissed. That's why the gospel is called the good news. This is why it's better news to people who know they're sinners than people who hate sinners because they think they're righteous. Yeah, it is better news to some people than others. It's good news to me. So that's the end of my first rabbit trail about what forgiveness is, what it looks like. Don't expect people to forgive you this way. And don't think that they know how. I don't know how unless Jesus shows me. It's not natural. We remember. I have total recall of every woman that ever dumped me. I have total recall of every person that hurt my feelings and falsely judged me. I remember that stuff. I stand secure because I know how God's forgiven me, and that's the only place I have to stand. Let's look at the next thing that Jesus says. After they're protesting, how... who does this guy think he is? Forgiving sins. Only God can do that. This is blasphemy. You know what? They're absolutely right. There's only one way it would not be blasphemy. And that's if he was God. But if he wasn't God, it was absolutely blasphemous to claim that you could forgive sins. So it was a pretty good question. If you want to just say, you guys, connect the dots. Come on. There's another alternative to here. It could be that he is God, but God wouldn't be forgiving somebody like that. Says who? Just be real, real careful, folks, who you write off. We've already seen in this passage when we read through it that Jesus hung out with people that no church person would hang out with. Why? Because he loved to party? No, he was holy. He hated sin. He just loved the sinners. He wasn't ashamed to go where they were to rescue some of them, which is why I live here. I want to be where he is. That's why I want to live my life in that way. I want to cushion myself and surround myself with people who think exactly like me and vote exactly like me and don't do any icky, filthy, naughty stuff and, you know, who dress like I dress and like the kind of music I like, blah, 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 blah. I want to be where Jesus is. And sometimes he's not in the place we think he is. Yeah, where two or three of us gather together in his name, he's there. He's also out in that world trying to rescue people, and I want to be standing by him when he's doing that. Verse 8 and 9, Jesus said, you know, why are you guys talking like this? Why are in your hearts are you saying, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. He says, okay, just here, I ask you a little question. What's easier? Telling a guy your sins are forgiven. Actually, he said, or get up, take your mat, and walk. He knew that's what they expected him to do, and he did do it. He just put his priorities in a different order than theirs. John Corson points out, and I have to thank him. He's the only commentator I ever heard that mentioned this, but I think it's noteworthy. Which was easier? To heal the guy or to tell him his sins were forgiven? To heal the guy, he just had to speak a word. To forgive the guy, he had to die on the cross. So he did the hardest thing. And when he said, your sins are forgiven, he knew what that was going to cost him in a very short time, which was easier. But he said, you know, if you've got a problem with my authority, And the only thing that's going to convince you that I have the authority to forgive his sins would be that I do a trick, that I reverse the laws of physics, that I step outside the realm of human ability and do what humans call miracles, but God just calls normal. He said, if that's your problem, then he says, hey, get on down the road. Head home. By the way, take your mat. I've often wondered, did he tell the guys to fix the roof later? I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but here's something that's really interesting. I wonder if Jesus fixed the roof. He was a carpenter. That's how he supported himself. Don't know. That's kind of an intriguing thought, though, isn't it? I tend to think that Jesus fixed the roof because the very last miracle that Jesus did was he destroyed the evidence of Peter's sin when he healed the ear of the high priest's servant in the garden. Don't know. We'll get to heaven and when we see the replays. I think there's one noteworthy thing. I didn't teach it for years when I taught this, but now I can't resist because it's just too good to pass up. In verse 12, where it says, the guy got up and left and in front of everybody and amazed everybody, and what? And they praised God. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify who? Your Father in heaven. Is that the way it's done today? Heck no. We glorify the people, don't we? And to be fair, sometimes it's done in a way so that we will glorify the people. This is why I'm always suspicious of any ministry that's got the guy's name all over it, that's got the guy's name and picture all over it. I'm always nervous about that. It just kind of is off-putting a little because I want to say, is God really getting all the glory for this? True story. In Taiwan, there was a young man so in love with a young woman, he wrote 700 love letters to her. True story. 62 of them contained proposals of marriage. So here's a woman that gets 700 love letters delivered to her, 62 proposals of marriage delivered to her. And she did get married. She married the mailman. That happens today in the Christian world, doesn't it? People fall in love with the person giving them the message and not the person who sent the message. Easy to do. I personally think this is why when we set up heroes, God has to let them fall in front of us, so that we realize that all flesh is like the grass. It all fades. No human is worthy to sit in that place that God alone sits in. And if I'm building somebody up beyond the truth, then they need to fall. I need to see them fall. I need to see some for. And if people are building me up, then they need to see me fall. But anyway, little side note there. Verse 13. Oh, we're looking good. I'm going to actually get in this done on time. So there's an act of restless faith. There's an act of forgiveness that was unexpected but needed. Now we'll look at another act of forgiveness and reckless faith in the calling of Matthew. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. If you look at the content in all four Gospels of Jesus' teaching, by the way, Christianity really is not mostly about Jesus' teaching. It's mostly about what he did on the cross. That's the foundation of, because his teaching would be meaningless if he lied about who he was, and he said, you kill me if you want to, but I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days, and it wouldn't matter what he taught if that was a lie. So what he did is the foundation. The teaching is built on top of that. But what were I just wrote three things down that to me seem to be the embodiment of his teaching, and it's interesting, because if you do the same things in the climate we live in today, you'll get in trouble with church people. He talked about the difference, as I said earlier, the difference between God's kingdom and the religious world they knew. How many times did Jesus say, well, now you've heard the teachers say, but I tell you, And you said, you've seen the way they are, but don't be like them. They're hypocrites. So there was a contrast between the kingdom of God, which was where God was actually, truly, every way and every day ruling. That was the kingdom of God and the religious world. He spent a lot of time talking about what God was like. Why was that important? Because it was very different than what the idea of God was that they had from their leaders. We spend an awful lot of time talking about God's heart because I think more depends on that than we realize. You can submit to God because he's God, and how are you going to fight it? He's bigger than you are. But that doesn't set you free. That just puts you under the biggest thumb in the universe. You know what I mean? But if I know that the God who could squish me like a bug if he wanted to, if I know that he loves me and he knows me, and he's committed to bringing me into the place I was created to be, enough that he was willing to pay for my sins that I couldn't pay for myself, enough to bear with me and be patient with me and teach me every day of my life, that God is a lot easier to submit to, isn't he? The other thing Jesus talked a lot about was what we call the good news, the gospel. And once again, very commonly used term and very abused many times. The gospel means we're all bozos on the bus for hell. Every human is on his way to hell. But God didn't want that to happen, so he hijacked the bus. He sent Jesus to pay for what we couldn't pay because he wanted us to be with him. I've said this before, I'll probably say it a bunch more, you know how I repeat myself. The church I grew up in, the gospel was, you filthy sinners, you're going to hell. And yeah, that's true, but that's not the good news, is it? The good news is I'm a filthy sinner and I'm going to hell, but God loved me and didn't want that to happen. Nobody works harder to keep people out of hell than God. And Jesus did everything that was necessary. I don't have to add to it. I can't add to it. And that's good news. So that's what he was teaching them about. Practical aspects of living like people who are God's children and belong to his kingdom. So that's what he was doing. Verse 14, as he walked along, he saw Matthew, Levi, sitting in the tax collector's booth. This wasn't the first time Jesus seen him. He would have seen him every single day that he was in Capernaum. Tax collector's booth was in an obvious place because the Romans were paranoid as an occupying army about getting their due, even to the farthest reaches of the kingdom. Talk about tax collectors for a minute. I couldn't help it, I gave it away, that they were Roman collaborators. They were hated by their own people because they were Roman collaborators. Here's how you made your living as a tax collector. We know of two of them by name that Jesus called. They were both rich. Here's how they made their living. They fronted a prescribed amount of money to the Roman government. Based on the demographics of their jurisdiction, the Romans said, okay, you should be in a year's time getting this much money out of these people for all these various taxable things. So the tax collector fronted that money to the Roman government, and the Romans said, okay, as long as you cover your fronting this money, you can keep whatever extra you get. And of course, that's one of the reasons that their Jewish brethren hated them, because they were wealthy. The Romans didn't care if you gouged the people. If you can get away with it, as long as they got their money, that's all they cared about. So here's a guy who's a crook, a betrayer, siding with the occupied army. Isn't it interesting that two of the guys Jesus had just called were the kind of people that would love to murder this man? Jesus said, oh, no, let's all just be disciples together. Hang out with me. What a powder keg that was. I don't know if you know this, but we have had other churches in this county send people to us that they didn't want in their church. Makes me mad. I can't tell you. It makes me spitting mad. But they have to answer to their Lord, not to me. So God sends people here. We'll just love them like he does. I do find it so interesting who Jesus called to hang out with him. It's not who you'd think. So let's suppose you're in Jesus' Bible study group, and you and Glenn Beck and Rush Limbaugh sit around there and talk politics, and all of a sudden Ted Kennedy walks in, or Nancy Pelosi walks in. Folks, this is the real world. This is Matthew and James and John. Maybe it's worse with Matthew, James, and John. And that's it. You say, if these people are coming, I'm out of here. And Ted says, well, wait a minute. I was invited. I was invited by Jesus. What would your reaction be? Jesus didn't ask Matthew to agree with the politics of James and John, and he didn't ask James and John to agree with the politics of Matthew. That wasn't even an issue. The issue was, follow me. Be with me. Learn from me. Live your life for me. That's all boiled down into that word, follow. Same word he said to Matthew, the Roman collaborator, the thief, that he said to James and John, the terrorists, that he said to Nathanael, the true son of Israel, the squeaky clean disciple. Same word. Follow me. Come to me. I'll change you. I'll fix you. I'll straighten out your politics. It's just not the way we are. Do you wonder why maybe that's why God put me in the town I'm in? Because I know a lot of Christians wouldn't go anywhere near there. I sure don't go near there on 4th of July. I just get out of town. Jesus made a beeline for this guy. Do you wonder if he had to watch James and John that they didn't knife Matthew in the back, you know, some night when they're sleeping around the campfire? Check me out on this, folks. I'm not just trying to be a troublemaker. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Don't you love this? He got up and he followed. He never went back. What did that cost him? It cost him all of his riches. It cost him his job. So now he's got two problems. He's got the same problems that some of you have. Your old party friends don't want anything to do with you because they think you're some holy roller Jesus freak, okay? So they don't want to be around you. But because you used to hang with them, there are a lot of church people that don't want to be around you either. And the only safe place you have in your life is with Jesus. And a few people that think the way he thinks. And he never went back. Reckless faith. Boy, I don't know a lot of people that live that way. But I give him credit. I don't agree with his politics either. But you know what? I didn't agree with James and John's politics either. I admire that Jesus said follow, and they dropped everything, and they followed, and they never went back. We were going to sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. No turning back, we didn't because I'm old and I forgot. So they were having dinner. I love this. You can slip right by the how shocking this was. When Jesus, verse 15, was having dinner at Levi's house. Do you know tax collectors were not allowed to go to church? They were not allowed in the synagogue. I do find it kind of interesting that Matthew invited Jesus and a bunch of Matthew's friends. Now, we know there's a period of time that takes place between the got up and followed and never went back and the party at Matthew's house, of an indeterminate period of time. We don't know how long of a period of time it was. But apparently, some of the icky sinners, some of the sinners on steroids, some of the roll around in the dirt and soaked to the skin with sin sinners, this word is used three times in this passage, especially notorious sinners. Some of them started following Jesus. Maybe they did because their friend Matthew did. Maybe the reason they were Matthew's friends was they're the only people that would have anything to do with him. None of the good people would even talk to him. My friend Mike, that wasn't in my notes, by the way, but the thing about Mike and his church in California, he couldn't go to the ministerial association because none of the other ministers would speak to him. Hundreds of people, unreachable people, lives were transformed, still walking with Jesus to this day, 15 years later. But none of the other ministers would talk to him because of the people that he was inviting to his church. Find it interesting how many times the religious people felt uncomfortable around Jesus and how many times the sinners liked to be around him. You know, some of the street people and sinners hated him. And some of the religious people had hearts that were open. But if you were to just make blanket large generalizations, he was far better received by the sinners than he was by the religious people. And I think that's sort of a ponderable, isn't it? To look at today, who feels more comfortable in the I'm safe with this person sense around you? A friend of mine, when I lived on the next peninsula over, told me that she was standing in the general store where I went in every day to get my sugar donut and my chocolate milk, which makes you wonder how I turned into a diabetic, doesn't it? But standing there talking to this guy, I love this guy. Reprobate that he was. I loved how real he was. She came in to talk to him, and he had just asked me what I did for a living, as guys always do. And I told him that I was a minister, and he thought it was a joke. And so he was swearing and saying, yeah, right, and I'm the Pope. And I said, no, honest to goodness. And I pulled out my minister's card, and I showed it to him, and he was speechless. And I took my sugar donut and my chocolate milk and I walked back to my house, and my friend came in a little while later and she told me this story. He said, do you know that guy that just left here? And she says, yeah, he's a good friend of mine. She said, did you know that he's a minister? And she said, yes, I go to his church. And he said, but he's nice. When she told me that story, I thought, oh, Lord, that's shocking to him? That's not what he expects? That somebody who's given their life to Jesus is going to be nice to him and like him? Well, no, that wasn't what he expected. It is quite disillusioning if you give your life to Jesus and you assume that everybody that has a Bible is going to be real happy about that, and everybody that has a Bible is going to really like you, it's quite shocking to find out that sometimes that's not true at all. It is disillusioning. There's a wonderful scripture in 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to read it. You can look it up. But in a nutshell, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that talks about people who are being saved. Interesting verb. People who are being sucked into the kingdom, magnetized toward Jesus out of darkness into light, that gravitational pull and then those that are just being repelled. He said to one group of people, we smell like life to them. When we're around them, because we got Jesus in us, they just want that purely highly oxygenated Jesus air. They want that. But it says to the other ones, we stink like death. Always was that way, wasn't it? I love Jesus' precedent. I'll close with this. I love his precedent-setting statement to the people who were upset that anyone could call themselves a holy man and hang out with notorious sinners like this. To the Jewish mind, if you ate with somebody, it was social intercourse. You were defiling yourself by eating the same food that they ate. This is why when Jesus said, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking, and if you open the door to me, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. That was a huge deal to the Jewish mind. You're partaking of, there's a oneness that's happening when you're eating together too. It's still that way in a lot of Arab countries even today. So how can you call yourself a holy man and eat with these people? Kind of interesting, Jesus was invited to a lot of parties. I would think that if it was me, I would say, no, the real question is not why I'm eating with these guys, it's why I hang out with you guys. Why would I hang out with religious idiots like you, who hate the people I'm trying to rescue? Why would I hang out with you? Well, he loved the Pharisees too. The good son and the bad son and the prodigal son. The father loved both sons. Yeah, one of them had a stinky attitude about the other one being forgiven, but the father loved both sons. So Jesus sets the precedent, and he says, you need to get this clear or we're going to not be on the same page. These are sick people. I don't love their sin. I love them. They need me. And you know, you think you're righteous. I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners. So this is where I'm going to hang out. Is that convicting to you at all? Does this mean I have to, instead of liking the Gaithers, I have to like Nine Inch Nails or Lady Gaga or something? Does this mean I have to, you know, like to pound Jack Daniels versus, you know, having communion? Does it mean I have to like the stuff that sinners like? No, 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 no. How could I love what's destroying people? But what Jesus is saying, you know, I'm a doctor. I was telling you guys I was going to say this today. Doctors aren't repelled by sick people in the same way that we are, because they realize this is what I studied for. This is what I worked for. I can help these people. So I'm going to spend more time around sick people than I am around well people, because that's why I'm here. Is it fun? Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. You still do it. I have to be reminded of this, folks. Every time I try to get up ahead of steam and tell God about all the reasons I do not like how sinful of a place and it's so dark here and blah, 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 and you know, the church people hate me and the sinners hate me and you know, what am I doing here? And the Lord says, you know all that stuff you don't like about spiritually about being here? He says, that's why you're here. Oh, okay. I hate this stinking job. There are no Christians. Well, there's you. They don't agree with me politically. They cuss. Well, you have Jesus in you. You can make a difference by being there. You sure can't make a difference. Nobody can make a difference for God's kingdom if we don't touch those people's lives. Am I right? Yeah, I am. Let's pray. Oh, this is so convicting to me. Lord, you know all the conversations we've had. You know the nuke 'em till they glow attitude I've had for so much of my life about the very people you love and want to rescue. Please change our hearts, Lord. it will take a miracle for some of us because we've thought this way for a long time. Fill us with the love of Jesus so that we see people differently. Everybody. Not just the ones we agree with. Thank you for loving me, Lord. Thank you that you didn't take a vote of church people as to whether I got to go to heaven. Because I would have been voted out in my life. Thank you that you didn't take an approval rating or a public opinion poll about whether I would be allowed to be one of your followers. You just looked and you called the unlikeliest of people to be with you. And you didn't stop there. You actually made them like you. Nobody but you could do that. And I will always sing your praise. You look beyond our weakness and found purest gold in miry clay, making sinners into saints. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Change our thinking, Lord. Change our hearts. Let us glow in the darkness, I pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Not mad at anybody. Thanks for coming.